So we're going to be in Luke chapter 14, 21 through 24 today, if you can believe that. Luke chapter 14, 1 through 24. So how many of you have received bad advice from someone, but you've realized at the time it really seemed like good advice? Yeah? Yeah? Have any of you read any books on like moving forward in life, gaining wealth and influence? One of the number one things that they say in those books is that you will become like who you hang out with. And that if you want to move forward in life, that you need to hang out with people who are ahead of you, because you will gain their mindsets, and through that, you will move forward. And so many of them gently prescribe a form of advice that says, some of the people that you hang out with are losers. They're lower than you in society, and you need to abandon or decrease your relationships with them. Now, most books who talk like this, most authors who talk like this, they say this gently because they realize it's incredibly judgmental and offensive, but some of them don't. Some of them say it radically and boldly, and they say, if you want to change your life, then you need to make drastic changes. If what you were doing right now was working for you, it would have worked. And so if you don't have the money you want, and you want the money that you think you want, then it is time to let go of those things and to move forward with these new mindsets that I am about to tell you. Now, what's phenomenal is that this sort of advice is common and powerful in the lives of the people who engage in it. In fact, it kind of works. If you want to move forward in this world, if you want to get wealthy, you start hanging out with wealthy people and you do what wealthy people do. For many people, it will work and you will have wealth and you will feel like you are moving up. The problem is this is not true in eternity. That this is not a part of God's kingdom. It is not how he seeks to operate. He says the opposite is true. That when we want honor, when we want to move up, then we need to go down. So downward we rise. But this is a very challenging thing. In fact, one of the things that I realized in heading into this message is that it's when Jesus preaches things like this that his crowd often gets smaller, that the people who are following him realize that they are not interested in the cost of following Jesus at that point. And so they move away from him because his teachings are too radical. And so there's a very good chance that whether it's people in this room or people who are listening online hear what Jesus is calling us to, that they will decide, it's time to turn away. It's time to do something else because this is too difficult. I don't have what it takes. Now, I'm not saying that not to warn you and get you ready to get up out of your seat and leave or change the channel on YouTube or whatever, but to encourage you, if you find yourself in that place in your heart, to turn to the Lord and to ask him for strength today as we press into what Jesus is calling us to and who he is calling us to be. And so toward that end, as we get into the message for today and the passage for today, would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the work that you are doing in our church and churches around the world. We know that we are no different than so many. We sang at the beginning of this service that we want you to build your kingdom here, and we are the church not because we ourselves are committed to this, but because you are committed to us. You are building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us because you are in our midst and working in us. We ask, Father, that as we hear the words of Christ today, that as we hear the call, the challenge, the invitation, that you would give us the strength, the spiritual ability to hear well. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesian church, and he asks that you would give them the strength to know your love. And we pray that today for ourselves, Father, that you would give us the spiritual strength that we need to know your love, to listen to you, to heed your words. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is continuing on his journey to Jerusalem, but he's begun traveling around again, and he's preaching and teaching in different locations. Now it happened as he went to the house of, wait a minute, I skipped, no, we're right there. Oh man, the shift didn't stick. All right, so What's going to be on the screen is the New King James Version, because I made a digital error, but those of you who are reading online will not have that. So this could be a little bit confusing. I'm actually going to go ahead and read from the CSB, because that's what I have. Do I have that printed here? We're going to double check. This is just great when you're on like people's TVs and you make an error like this, but this is part of being a human. So I'm going to flip to the passage in my Bible, and I'm going to follow along there. Dawn, would you be able to click through this as I read? Actually, I've got notes in between, so we'll just be okay. Nope, that is what I've got. All right. So one Sabbath, he went in to eat at the house of one of the leading Pharisees, and they were watching him closely. There in front of him was a man whose body was swollen with fluid. So it probably says has the dropsy. Yeah, so that means edema, swollen with fluid. In response, Jesus asked the law experts and the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. He took the man and healed him and sent him away. Okay, so one of the things that we've talked about in Jesus' teaching is that Jesus eats with the unexpected, or Jesus engages with people who we don't expect him to engage with. And then beyond that, Jesus in that is an example for us in how we live, in how we follow the Lord in our lives. So it's not just that Jesus teaches things for us to know, it's that Jesus does things that he wants us to copy. This is part of the process of discipleship, that Jesus himself is the model for what we are supposed to be like in our lives. Does any of you build puzzles? Any puzzle builders? Have you ever like taken the box away from the puzzles and just left all the pieces on the table and you're like, I'll just fit this together. I've got all the pieces here. I'll be able to figure this out. How's that go? Not very well, right? Like maybe you can do that with the dollar store puzzles for five-year-olds. You know, they're like 16 pieces and you know what Mickey Mouse looks like. So you can figure that out. You can put that together. But the spiritual life is more detailed like this than this. It's more challenging. And so we need a model. And so God sent his son Jesus so that we could see what it looks like to know him, to have fellowship with him, and to walk on this earth. Beyond this, God is working in the hearts of believers to disciple them. And my hope is that you have people in your life who model what Christ is like for you. See, Jesus didn't intend that his life would be recorded in four stories of his life that catch him from different perspectives, different eyewitness stories, and that would be it. He knows that you and I need a living, breathing model. Men and women who are around us who show what it is like to love God like Jesus loved God, and to love others like Jesus loved others, and to live a life that is a model and an example. And so Jesus does this strange thing that we have abandoned in our culture. Jesus eats with the unexpected. What's crazy is that Jesus eats with all sorts of people. Who is trying to kill Jesus? Who is plotting against Jesus right now behind his back as if he doesn't know? The very people he's about to have dinner with. The scribes and the Pharisees and the experts in the law. Luke has already exposed the motives of their heart. They're plotting to eliminate Jesus. He's disrupting their power and their control. He's disrupting their political and economic system. He's disrupting their alignment with Rome and potentially bringing war because of the things that he's preaching. And they do not like that. And so they want to dispose of him. But what is it that Sun Tzu says? Keep your friends close and then keep your enemies where? In the closet, locked up, right? No, closer, right? And so there's this really strange dance going on here. And what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't avoid it. He presses in. And it's not because he's following the principles of Sun Tzu. See, Jesus didn't come to bring war. What did Jesus come to bring? Peace. He is attempting to reconcile people to his Father who are far from his Father, who are actually at war with God the Father in their hearts, doing things their own way instead of God's way. And so Jesus shows up in this passage, and he goes and he sits down and he has a meal with his enemies, with people who are seeking to destroy him because he loves them. Several weeks ago, one of our missionaries, Jim Caminata, came and spoke, and he asked us, do we love our enemies? Do we love our enemies? Jesus ate with his enemies. right now in our world, this pattern is existing that when we come across people who think differently than us, who believe differently than us, who have a different political party than us, who belong to different campaigns and movements than us, that we kind of act like children on the playground. We like plug our ears, right? And then we say things at them to get them to go away, like, na 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 na, Black Lives Matters is dumb, na 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 na. And we like don't, we can't engage in discourse with people who are different than us. And then on the other side, this very strange thing is happening, and it's like, white evangelicals are stupid and you don't know anything. And it's like, okay, well, how can we have a society and move forward if this is how we act? And moreover, how can we as a church bring the love of God to people who we are not willing to look at or listen to or engage with? And Jesus sets this example, this challenging example. He sits down at the table with people who think catastrophically differently than he does. In fact, when Jesus looks at the way that they operate the world, and by the way, they do operate their world, they are the ones with the power in Israel, he sees it as destructive and abusive and incredibly broken. He goes to dinner at their house on their terms. What a powerful example. And Jesus eats with the unexpected. Do you eat with the unexpected? Do you engage with people who are different than you? Are you welcome at their house? Or have you shut them down and said, I don't love you so much that they're not interested in hearing from you anymore? But it's not just the unexpected Pharisees that are there. See, there's a man who has edema, or the dropsy, if you have an older translation. I love that. Remember those commercials in the 80s? I have the diabetes, right? And it feels like that to me, a little bit silly. So he's got edema. He has fluid retention in his body. We don't know what is causing this for him, but commonly people who have edema have heart issues. Congestive heart failure is a big connector to edema. So your circulation isn't working right. Your body doesn't pull fluid out anymore. And so now people take like diuretic pills, things like that. They didn't have those then. And so he is uncomfortable. If you've ever had your ankles, your hands, your feet swollen because of this, you know that it's painful to just move around and exist. Can you imagine being in hot Israel and having edema? Just uncomfortable. And he's at this dinner party. And he's at this dinner party because they are testing Jesus. They are seeing what Jesus will do. Now, in Luke already, we have seen three other healings that have happened on the Sabbath. So Jesus sees a man on this Sabbath, which is a celebration of God's closeness and the wholeness he is bringing to his people and to the world, and he sees this broken man. What do you think the Son of God, the Anointed One, is going to do in the face of what he is encountering? He's going to love this man to his fullest, and he restores his body. He reaches out, and he takes hold of the man, and he heals him. He heals the man in the presence of his enemies, and he knows that this will cause his enemies to become angry with him and to hate him all the more. So even in the face of social pressure, even in the face of potential oppression, he does the right thing anyways, and he does it in love. Now that's key. So inside of me, there's this teenager who still wants to rebel against the world, right? I don't know why he's there still. I've talked with him many times in my head, and I'm like, hey, buddy, you got to grow up. And he's like, whatever, man, deuces to you too, right? Like, I could just feel that inside, that rebellion inside of me. I don't know if you feel that still. But sometimes when I'm in the presence of people who don't like doing the right thing, I do the right thing to spite them, not to love them. Jesus is not doing this to spite them. He loves them, and he loves this man. And so he heals the man as an example and a demonstration. And so he's eating not just with his enemies, but with broken people who feel incredibly far from God. Now, I also was thinking this week. I know there are a number of people in our body who deal with edema and heart issues. And I think sometimes we get afraid to talk about these things with God. We fear disappointment, and we fear loss. Like, if I really ask God to heal me, if I really believe that he can and he doesn't, where will my faith be then? I just want to encourage you. God still heals. God healed all sorts of things when Christ was on earth. And I just want to let you know that there's faith. Now, I have prayed for people to be healed with all sorts of things. And sometimes they are and sometimes they're not. And I can't explain that. I wish that I could. I wish I understood every divine mystery that there was and I could just tell you it didn't happen today because of this. Or it'll happen tomorrow because of that. But I have seen people healed of terminal liver disease. I've seen people healed from cancer. I've also seen people not. And I've seen God glorified in both circumstances. So no matter what you're facing, I just want to encourage you to walk by faith and to know that God is near you. He has not abandoned you. And so Jesus answers their question. He says, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen, into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. When you encounter the truth of God, and it's contrary to your perspectives, do you allow yourself to feel that discomfort and dissonance and to ask God to draw your thinking closer to his? Or do you sit silently and hope that the awkward will pass by? Maybe God won't notice that my thinking doesn't matter his on this subject. Let's just move along, Lord. Is tomorrow here yet? I'd like to have another devotion, please, that makes me feel better about my life instead of convicting me over the way I view myself and the world around me. The Pharisees seem to be taking that option. They are silent. And so he tells them who were invited a parable. And when he noted how he chose the best places, saying this to them. Now note the connection here. Most sermons in this passage would end at verse 6. We just talk about how Jesus embraces and approaches people who are hurting and broken, and we should too. And that's a good message. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He tells them a parable to drive further home what he is going to deal with. And so he says, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invites you and him... Pardon me, and he who invited you and him, why am I reading off the screen? I'm reading off the screen for you. I'm supposed to be reading off my page for the people online. Sorry. I'm going to get this together by the time I retire. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, don't sit in the place of honor because a more distinguished person than you may have been invited by your host. The one who invited both of you may come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in humiliation, you will proceed to take the lowest place. And so Jesus, just talking about healing a man, just talking about doing the right thing on the Sabbath, even though it seems to break your man-made laws, moves into a parable about honor and humility and shame. So Jesus is telling the people at this banquet, if you promote yourself and your priorities, you will be humiliated. If you promote yourself and your priorities, you will be humiliated. That's a very countercultural message in our culture. If you're starting a business, what are you told that you need to do? Promote yourself, right? And there's marketing truth in that. The problem is that we have a capitalist society, which means that many times in our hearts, while we declare with our mouths that we worship the Lord, we actually give most of our love to our bank account and the dollar, which means that our leadership, the people that we follow on this earth, are often providing this example. And so when you look at our culture and you look at the way we exist, we live in a culture of self-promotion. So think about it like this. If you are an athlete right now, you are not just a person playing on the field. You are a brand. And this isn't new. This started long before these decades. Think about the 80s. This is when I started to observe this because I was a kid. I was born in the early 80s, and so this is when I know it. You might be able to point to it sooner than that. Michael Jordan is not just a basketball player, right? He's actually a brand. There was a song about him in the 90s, right? I want to be like Mike. There's a commercial. He sold Gatorade. He sold shoes. He sold cars. He sold what else? How did he do that? Because he built his own personal name. And so we watch people on TV. We love them. We wear their shirts. We talk about them over coffee. Then did you see what Russell Wilson did yesterday in the Seahawks game? And what do these athletes do when they make it big? They self-promote. They build themselves up. They build a brand, a name for themselves. And then that trickles down into our minds and our hearts, and we think, we need to make a great name for ourselves. We need to promote us so that people will know what we are all about. This trickles down into the way that people say that we should run the church. You need to build your church brand. You need to get your name out there. You need to make sure people know your message. If you want to be strong in the mission of Christ, if you want to witness, if you want to turn people to Jesus, you need to make sure that your church name is known and recognized by all sorts of people. Sure, maybe there's a strategy there, but is that a spiritual strategy? Jesus seems to be saying the opposite here. He says if you promote yourself and your priorities instead of God's, you will be humiliated. So therefore, if we as Christians are promoting ourselves and our priorities and they're away from God's self and God's priorities, what will happen to us? Humiliation. Now, we would often say that was a humbling experience if we were to encounter something like this. If we were in a conversation with someone and we thought it was important and another person walked up and the person in the conversation just immediately drops the conversation and starts talking to this other person and forgets that you exist, that feels humbling to us. But in Jesus' culture, he would say, no, that's flat out humiliating. Like you're being tossed aside, you're being treated as worthless. So this pastor down in Southern California, and he says in his book, Uprising, which you can pick up in the foyer if you're interested in it, he says, when you are proud and you are defeated, it is not humbling, it is humiliating. It is absolutely humiliating. See, being humbled is something that you have to embrace. Being humiliated is the opposite of what we tend to seek in our culture, which is a great name for ourselves. So in the culture of Jesus' day, they lived in an honor-shame paradigm or an honor-shame pattern, which meant that if you wanted to move forward in life, you needed to seek honor, you needed to seek position and power. Now, we don't live in an honor-shame culture anymore, but we do live in a culture of pride and envy. So think about this. When is the last time that you saw someone on Facebook post something that was like, I'm just having a real day here today? Right? And it was just this moment of humility. And when's the last time you saw that consistently from people? I've seen people put down like, I'm just having a really hard time. Here's a series of bad things happened to me, but I know there's good things ahead for me. But when is the last time you saw a genuine example of humility online about oneself? I mean, would you have an Instagram account if the requirement for your Instagram account, and many of you don't have Instagram accounts, but many of our people online do, were to not self-promote, but to be humble and to point to the Lord through everything that you put out there? Would you have a Facebook account if that was the point of your Facebook account? Would you embrace public humility instead of public self-promotion? That's a very different and very challenging thing. And yet this is exactly what Jesus calls us to, is to live public lives of humility. Now let's define what humility is. Jesus says, in this case, humility is not sitting at the best place of the table. It's the most honorable place. So humility is to regard others as more important than yourself. Now where would I get that from? I'm not making that up. So if you have your Bible with you, and you would be so kind to do it, we will be in Philippians 2 for just a moment. Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul is calling the Philippian church to humility. And he says this, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should not look out for his own interests, but also the interests of others. And then where does he get this from? In verse 5, he points out how he learned this. He said, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Wow. Jesus was not humiliated on the cross because he already chose humbleness. And the very thing that looked like his defeat was actually his victory, was actually the point of his victory for us. This very thing that feels like it will suck the life out of many people is actually the very thing that will lead to depth of life for you, starting inside and then flowing outside, to choose humility instead of self-promotion, to choose humility instead of trying to be enviable, trying to be better than, trying not to just keep up with the Joneses, but to become and to supersede the Joneses, but just to live the values of Christ, setting the priorities of your life up to declare that the people around me are more important than I am. By the way, that goes beyond our constitution, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created better than me. Wow. Did you catch that? That we in our hearts would purpose that we would treat the humans around us to be better than ourselves. This is incredible. I have a friend. He was a contractor, and then he got on church staff at a church in the Vancouver area. And one of the things that they put him in charge of was feeding people who needed food. And he very naturally did this really dumb thing, which was incredibly beautiful and loving. He looked what he put in his refrigerator, and he put it in theirs. Which meant that if you showed up at this church and you talked with him about needing food, he would show up with ribeye, potatoes, fresh vegetables, good salad dressing, diet soda, regular soda, bottled water, the best for you because the best for me. His church corrected him. You can't do that. We're going to go broke, man. But I love that that was his heart. You are better than I am. Why would I not give you my best when God gave me his best? Oh, the faith in that moment. This is what Jesus just did to this man, right? God has made me whole. How could I not make you whole? God has given me the power to make you better. How could I not make you better? See, the Pharisees probably slumped this man at the way end of the table. They ate dinner in kind of a U format in general, everybody facing each other, and the servants could bring food into the middle to keep everybody refreshed. And the people who were the most important were at the back end of the U, and then the legs of the U were descending importance. So this man would have been way down at the end. And Jesus probably would have been at the top of the table because they recognized that they couldn't treat him as unimportant because he was more important than they wanted him to be. And Jesus did not interact with them. He interacted with the broken man at the very end. The Son of God did not honor the powerful and the rich. He honored the broken and the lowly. He was explaining why he just did what he did. He said, your self-importance is your death. And I am going to humiliate you. I'm going to break your heart so that hopefully you can fall in love with the Father. And so he raised up the lowly. Then Jesus continues, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place so that he who invited you may come to you and say, friend, move up higher. You will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And I just want to read that again because it rings in my heart. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says the path to honor is humility. Man, have you ever just run into somebody in life and you think, man, I can't wait till somebody knocks you down a few pegs. Your head is so big, I don't even know how you made it in the door walking forwards. I figured you'd have to go in sideways and duck a little bit for that thing to get through, right? My wife and I used to joke around with people like that. We'd be like, I hope that guy drives a big truck because I don't know how he's getting his ego and those groceries home, right? You've met these people. The sad truth is we've also been these people, right? But Jesus says the path to honor is humility. And I want to encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to pray a dangerous prayer today. God, build in me humility. Humble me, Lord. Take me lower. Decrease my own importance in my own eyes. Help me to see others and you as greater than myself. Expose to me my faults so I don't walk around with a false sense of my own righteousness, but live in utter dependence on you. And I've got to tell you, this is a life-transforming prayer. God honors the humble. Right after that description in Philippians 2 about Jesus' humility, it says, therefore, God gave him a name that is above what? All other names, and a place that is above all other places, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Both those on the earth, under the earth, and above the earth. And they will know that it is good. And some will do it with weeping and gnashing of teeth because they realize that they wasted their lives on themselves instead of being like Jesus and pouring it out for others. And then Jesus also said to him who had invited him, when you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or your sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back and you would be repaid. On the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Wow. Now, how many of you ate with people you liked this week? Who look like you, who talk like you, who showered that day or the day before, who put their face on and made it look nice, who shaved off the gristly bits? Yeah? Okay. Me too. Is Jesus condemning you right now? Maybe, but I don't think that's his goal. He's pointing out to this Pharisee, you threw this little party to make yourself more important. You do this all the time. Everything you arrange in your life is for your comfort and your benefit. There is no benefit for you in that. He says, instead of this, you need to go out and you need to invite the not you to the table. He's not saying never do this. He's saying not only do this. He's using a Semitic metaphor, if you will, as a common Jewish argument. So he's not trying to make a new law where you can only eat with the sick, the poor, the blind, the maimed, and the lame. He is saying, though, don't only do this. Learn to emphasize this. And he's saying it's because we should not just be living for now, but we need to consider the eternal reward that our life is earning for us. If you do things for yourself that will only be repaid on earth, there will be no reward for you in heaven when you arrive. He says, on the contrary, when you bless those who cannot repay you, great will your reward be at the resurrection. Those with humility raise others up. Those with humility raise others up. What does it mean to raise others up? Well, in this instance, Jesus is saying invite them to dinner. That's a great idea. By the way, I've only met one believer who has done this in my entire life. I knew a pastor. Well, he wasn't a pastor for much longer because he was a little bit too radical and did weird things with the youth group that made parents uncomfortable. Because he did things like, hey, it's Sunday afternoon. We're not doing anything. Let's get all of our minivans. Let's go to downtown Portland. Let's pick up as many homeless people as we can, and let's bring them to my house for a party where we'll let them take showers and give them haircuts, and we'll watch football, and we'll feed them off the grill out of our own pockets. That makes parents really uncomfortable at the youth group when you start mixing homeless people without background checks and them in your home, okay? So this didn't work out for very long for him. But he was just applying what Jesus wrote here. He's like, my God says to do this, so I'm going to do it because I trust him. But there are other ways to do this. Who do you talk about? Most people talk about themselves a lot. Do you talk about others? Do you talk about your spouse to others? And do you talk about your spouse in ways that honor them? Man, I am just blown away by how my husband looks out for me, provides for me, cares for me, prays for me, walks with me, hangs out with me, watches my sappy shows at night with me. Man, I love my wife. I get to watch football every Sunday afternoon if I want, in the recliner, She just brings me popcorn and cold pop. What a woman. Who lets you do that, right? Serves you for 3 hours. Man, my wife spends so much time with our children. She pours her life into them. I cannot believe it. By the way, a few weeks ago, my wife went away for the day, and I had the boys all by myself, and she got home, and I was so glad. I remember at 4:30, it wasn't the greatest of days. Sometimes children are rough, and sometimes dads are rough on children. And at 4:30, I looked at the clock, and I was like, how many hours? How many hours? And she got home, and I was like, oh, thank you. We all ran to the door. Mom's home! Right? We just couldn't believe it. At 8:30, I was like, is it bedtime now? I'm just so tired. And then I thought to myself, oh, she has had these days. Oh, what a gift she is to these kids and to me, that she would spend herself on them when there's so many other rewarding pursuits that she could pursue. But instead, she gives herself to them. She raises them up above her. And they so tragically rarely deserve it. Someday, hopefully, they will, right? They use her as a napkin at meals sometimes. Oh, she just made you the food, man. What are you doing to this woman? Son, this is why we use manners. Please apologize to your mother. Use your napkin, right? Do you raise other people up in the way you talk about them and treat them? Are the grocery clerks that you interacted with better off because you were at the grocery store that day? Or did you just kind of emotionally poo all over them because you're having a bad day? Are the people that you drive by on the road receiving a friendly face or the wrong finger? Are your neighbors glad you live by them, or they wish you'd move along? Why did that guy move into the neighborhood? Sheesh. Do you raise other people up with the way that you live? That's what humility does. It considers the other and regards them as more important than yourself. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." I love this guy. Awkward silence, what do you do? Find a good saying. How about those bears? That's what happens in Chicago. This guy is avoiding the awkward. Blessed is he who shall eat in the kingdom of God. He's the middle ground man. He's like, whoa, it just got really tense in here. I know what we can all agree in. The resurrection's going to be so good, guys. Can't you all just wait till we get to heaven? He's like just hoping a little song will break out. We can just heal this up with some kumbaya. And I love Jesus' response too. Then he said to him, "A man was giving a large banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who were invited, 'Come, because everything is now ready.'" Okay, so I want to let you in on what's going on in the parable here because things are a little bit different. When you threw a banquet in Jesus' time, there was no refrigeration, there was no caterer, there was no corner grocery store, which meant that having a large banquet like a wedding feast took a lot of preparation. You remember when Jesus looked at his disciples and there's a crowd of 5,000 men and then add the women and children? He's like, "You go get bread for them." That is an impossibility. There is no Winco in the village next door. The baker does not have 5,000 loaves of bread just hanging around. If you want to feed 5,000 people, you have to prepare. You have to get the wheat. You have to get the yeast. You have to get lots of ovens. You have to bake it all because 5,000 loaves of bread takes a long time to bake. Can you imagine making? How many of you have made 8 dozen cookies and you're like, that was exhausting? You have a mixer and an oven that you push buttons to turn on. A large wedding banquet was a big deal. So you sent an invitation and the guests RSVP'd and then they showed up on the day of the banquet and then the food started to be prepared so that it would be fresh and it was gathered and brought in. So this is the point that we're at in the banquet. Everybody has RSVP'd. They said, "I'm coming, Lord. I'll be at your banquet, boss. I'll be right there." And the guests are waiting for the food to be ready. And so he says, "Come, because everything is now ready." Now everybody is thinking, oh, Jesus is about to open the veil of heaven a little bit. He's about to say how good it's going to be. Our friend just saved our bacon. He got Jesus on the best rabbit trail. He's going to talk about home. He won't roast us the rest of the evening. Way to go, Stan. Thank you. You're the man. We're so glad that you brought this up. But then Jesus takes this on a wild turn because he's about to lay out a story where many people make excuses when invited to follow Jesus. And he tells it like this. But they all with one accord, without exception, they all began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. I ask you to excuse me. Would you ever buy property without looking at it? Is this insane? You're at the party. It's time to go in. You RSVP'd, and now you're buying property without looking at it, and you have to go right now to go see it? Wow. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm about to go try them out. I ask you to excuse me. Again, you're already at the party. You RSVP'd. The food is set. Won't you come in and eat? No, I bought a car yesterday. It's time to go test drive it. Take it to my mechanic. You have to do that right now? Really? This is what you're going to do? And another said, I just got married. Therefore, I'm unable to come. I love this. You ever use your spouse as an excuse? I can't. I got to hang out with my wife. I mean, we got decorating to do in the house. We got some other thing to do, right? I remember when we had our first kid, I was like, this is the best excuse ever. We've got to go now. It's time for a nap. Thanks. It's like, you were just like a walking excuse. I love you even more. This man is making his wife his excuse. Man, they're all there. They've all been invited, and they all make excuses when they're invited to the banquet. So many people make excuses about following Jesus. So many people, when they engage with Jesus and they hear what he's calling them to, they're just like, not today, Lord. This is hard. You know what? I just don't have time to read the Bible right now. I'm just too busy. I've got so much to do at work, and I've got so much to do at home that I just do not have time to seek the Lord today. But you know what? Next month things clear up. The summer is over. I will have time to pursue the Lord then. Right? No, I can't. Listen, if I were to start being gracious to my spouse, I would be destroyed. I have to show up to the argument armed from the boneyard. And if you're telling me I can't keep track of her wrongs done, what am I going to do when she tracks my wrongs? Listen, suffer, apologize, and love some more, right? But you're telling me that I can't take advantage of the people that I'm in business with? That I can't look only for my own self-interests, but I also have to look out for their interests? How am I going to make it then? How am I going to move ahead? How am I going to keep my company afloat? I don't know, but I do know that God says that if you trust him, he will take care of your needs, right? So many people have excuses. Man, if I forgive them, they can hurt me again. And so I hold on to my bitterness like a shield. Is that really preventing them from hurting you again? Or does it just give you a sense of leverage and control that maybe you can keep it from happening because you won't forget? Meanwhile, you're poisoning your own heart every day. Many people make excuses when inviting to follow Jesus. Whatever the excuse is, I gotta tell you, it's not adequate, and it's not worth it. And I'm not telling you this as somebody who never makes excuses. I am phenomenal at excuses and rationalization and justification. I had an employer who loved me very much confront me about that once. He said, man, you can justify anything you do, can't you? Wow. Thank you for loving me enough to be honest. Now, what did you just say to me before that? Because I apparently didn't hear you, right? Our excuses always feel so powerful in the moment. They always feel so adequate. If you could just understand me, God understands you. And he also understands what's best for you. Jesus continues, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, told his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. Master, the servant said, what you ordered has been done and there is still room. So the owner of the house, he's got this banquet prepared. He doesn't want the food to go bad. He wants to fill the house. He wants to have a big party. Then the master told the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, which means like the side roads. It means like go to Ocean Park. And make them come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, not one of those people who were invited will enjoy my banquet. Wow. Your excuses are going to impact your eternal condition. I'm not saying you won't be in heaven, but you might not be at the banquet that you're so hoping to be at. Here's the other piece of this. Jesus is inviting you to his table for eternity. Will you RSVP today? Jesus is inviting you to his table for eternity. Will you RSVP today? You know, the number one excuse that I encounter with people trusting in Jesus is that I'm not good enough. They're not saying I'm not good enough. They're saying they themselves don't feel good enough. And that is not what grace is. Grace says you don't have to be good enough. Grace says God engages you right where you are. You might be hiding in a bush hoping Jesus never sees you. He sees you. He knows you. He loves you. He's inviting you to eat at the table with him. He's inviting you to draw near him. He cares about you. He doesn't care about your sin more than he cares about you. He doesn't care about what you did yesterday or 20 years ago more than he cares about you. In fact, he said, that is so insignificant, I will pay what is due myself because I want you to be near me. So come to the table. There are some of us here today who have not been at the table with Jesus for a long time, because we think that our shame keeps us from coming through the door. And there are some of us who have not eaten with Jesus for a long time because our head is so big that we won't bow low enough to get through the door. And Jesus is engaging both of those people with love and with a strong invitation. Will you RSVP to the table today? Will you say, Jesus, I will not be left out. Bring me humility before I am humiliated. Make me lower. Help me get low, Lord. I want to be at the table. Some of us are hearing this today and we just need to say, God, I've run from you for so long. I've thought that I'm not worth your love. I've thought you would never forgive me. But I know that I need you and I know that I long for you. And what you did for that man with the swollen body, I need you to do for me. With my drug addiction, with my parenting, with my alcoholism, with my avoidance, with my video games, with my workaholism, with my spiritual dysfunction, I need you to heal me. Would you come into my life like you did that man's life? Jesus is inviting you to his table for eternity. Will you RSVP today? And this whole thing starts because Jesus eats with the unexpected. I hope that if you didn't expect to eat with Jesus today, you'll take him up on his offer. He wants to come in and meet with you. He tells this church in Revelation, he says, look, I'm at your door and I'm knocking. Would you open the door? It all starts with hello. I will come in and I will eat with you. I will fellowship with you. I will find commonality with you. I will get into your world. I will bring my grace. I will bring my love. I will bring my power. I will bring my goodness. Would you just let me in? Would you eat with Jesus today? Let's pray. Father, I'm so humbled by your love. When I look in the mirror, when I think back over my life, I can't say that I'm good enough to love, but I can say that you're good enough to love me. I pray, Father, that you would help us to take your offer of grace at face value, to take your offer of fellowship at face value. Help us to see this life and this world and ourselves from your perspective, to embrace humility, to embrace love, to embrace you. We prayed at the beginning of this message for spiritual strength. And we need that strength, Father, because we do not comprehend the greatness, the hugeness of your love. And so would you continue